Father, we thank you for our majesty, our King and our Savior, Jesus, whom you have sent here to the earth to be that sacrifice which you required that we might have open fellowship with you. We ask that as we enter into the pages of these scriptures, Lord, these books of the Bible, that you would speak to us by your Spirit and that we would have indeed that fellowship that is sweet and enduring and precious. We ask that you would, of course, as we always pray, strengthen us in our faith, bring us to maturity. But Lord, we want to experience you more. We ask that you would accomplish this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, yesterday the men's conference was here. We had about 45 men show up and wonderful lunch. Thank you for all of you who were involved and making that happen. It was really good. We had Calvary Chapel Santee, Calvary Chapel El Cajon. Of course, our church was here as well. And Calvary Chapel La Mesa was also here. So it was good. And I heard some interesting facts from Brian Broderson. Do you guys remember some of those facts about how many churches start in 1 week around the world? Did you guys hear that figure? 3,500 churches a week around the world start. And you wonder, is the gospel being effective? Are people getting saved? And what was the 75,000 converts, what is it, a day around the world that he said that convert to Christianity? And I forget the number, I'm guessing now, but I think it was about 10,000 Muslims are getting saved every day. And so that's a tremendous testimony as to Jesus Christ building his church and what is taking place. And there's no reason to be discouraged when we think, well, Lord, are you really working? Well, the Lord is working throughout the world and making sure that things happen. Now, as we get into Luke chapter 6, I kind of want to preface it a little bit. We have different churches across America because we have different beliefs of how we should conduct our worship services. There are those who would say hymns are good, or even hymns are the best. They are the ones that speak of the holiness of God, and they are packed full of theology. And the praise and worship songs of today seem to be somewhat shallow, which produces somewhat shallow believers. But then there's the believers who would say, it causes me to experience God more fully and closely to have the praise music and the worship choruses that we sing rather than the theologically based hymns that are out there. There are also those who would say, well, we like the little band with the guitar and we don't like the organ. And then there's others that would say, we don't want any musical instruments whatsoever. We believe that the Bible would teach, not us here at Calvary Chapel or we here at Calvary Chapel, but there are churches who would say, we believe that we're not to use any musical instruments whatsoever inside of a church. There are other churches, when you get baptized, that will only sprinkle you on your head a little bit, or they will pour water over a forehead even of an infant or an adult. And of course here we dunk you fully. We take you under and get you fully wet. There are different sacraments and ordinances and churches, and they vary from church to church how many there are. And so we have all of these different beliefs. But the danger that we can experience as churches is that we fall into a rut of what we consider a tradition, and we don't waver from that because we think it's the best, it's the most holy, it's what we've always done, and we need to continue in this vein. If we don't, it could be a problem. Now, I like to mix it up every once in a while. You know that we've had communion at the beginning of service before, rather than having it at the end of service. And some people say, you ought not to do that because they should hear the message and be able to respond to the message, thereby receive Christ and then take their first communion rather than giving it at the first. I don't want to be a person that's a nature of habit so much when it comes to worshiping God, because God doesn't do it the same all the time. Like, for instance, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how does God do it? Any one particular way? It's not one particular way. He does it different ways. But we can get so caught in a rut that if anything is outside of the norm, we get a little upset. we get a little taken back. Like, for instance, when we do worship, sometimes I'll have you stand for two songs. Like this morning, we stood for two songs, then you sat down. Then we played another song and Harold prayed. Then after Harold prayed, we played a couple more songs. Did we stand at the last song? And we stood at the last song. And then at the ending song, it tends to be a little more upbeat. We have a pattern that we follow. Sometimes I'll have you stand for four songs. If we have you stand for the whole set, people start to complain. And they get a little upset. Why are you making me stand so long? And they get focused on standing rather than on worshiping God. And so there's ways that we have of doing things that we don't like to alter, we don't like to change, and you better make sure that everybody's comfortable. It's not too cold, it's not too hot. And if it goes below 72 degrees, there's going to be somebody who's going to answer for that. You see how we get like that. Now, the problem that Jesus was experiencing when he showed up in Luke chapter 6 was dealing with the Pharisees, who had all of these rules and regulations that needed to be followed. And if they weren't followed, Jesus was going to be in trouble. In fact, he was very much in trouble after his ministry was coming to a close, because obviously they wanted to kill him because he was changing everything. It was outside of the norm. He was busting out of the mold. He wasn't like the rest of the teachers that were around. And he was new and he was innovative and he spoke with authority, and he wasn't like the existing teachers who were out there. And people flocked to him. And people flocked to him for different reasons. Because they fed him. Jesus fed the multitude. And when they stopped feeding him, what happened to them? They left. And in churches today, if the experience doesn't continue every single week, what happens? You move on to the next church and you look for another experience. Your walk in Christianity, as far as getting stuck in a rut, your walk in Christianity is mostly perspiration. You know that? When you go on a hike, for those of you who have been hiking, you know, you go up in the High Sierra, most of it's just a lot of work. And then when you get to the top, breathtaking views, right? And how long that last? Few minutes? You eat your lunch, you look around and go, okay. And then you head back down again, you start sweating going all the way back down. Your walk as a Christian is the same way. It's mostly sweat and muscle. It's mostly perspiration. You open up the Bible, you read it, you digest it, you chew on it, you meditate on it, you open it up again the next day, you look at it and you go, well, I don't know what that means. You have to dig and you have to research. That's what we do as Christians. Well, the Pharisees had been so steeped in their traditions and what they did and what they were used to and going through their perspiration and making sure that they were following God to the best of their ability according to what they thought was right, Jesus wasn't allowed to change that. Now we're going to see the first thing here, that Jesus decides to do a work on the Sabbath. In verse 1, it tells us about this one Sabbath. Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples began to pick up heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." So what was it exactly that they were doing that made the Pharisees so upset here, breaking the law? They were not referring to the law of Moses. In the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, in verse 25, it says, "If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain." So you had the freedom, as you were walking along the road, if you saw a big field of grain, for instance, wheat. When we went to Ireland several years ago, there are big fields of wheat, and we actually walked through them, and Patty and I walked 5 miles or 4 miles over to Bray, and she did it in high heels because we didn't think it was going to be that far. And all this wheat, and it was on a dirt path, and all this wheat was next to us, and you could see these big heads of grain on them. It was just about going to be ready for harvest in another few weeks when we were over there. And I looked at that at the time, and what you could do is you could grab the head of wheat, you could take it in your hand, you could rub it like this when it was dry, and it would separate the wheat from the chaff, and you walk along like sunflower seeds, and you just pop them in your mouth, be a little crunchy, and that's what the disciples were doing. They were walking along a path, as is permitted in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, and they would pick the heads of grain. They were not allowed to take a sickle to it, because it's not yours, that's stealing. This is an act of gleaning too. They would not harvest everything in the field because they would leave some for the poor, and the poor would be able to come in and pick that up. What Old Testament story deals with gleaning? Ruth. There we go. Guys are Bible scholars. This is good. And so this gleaning process, if you don't have anything and you're hungry, you're allowed to do that. You're allowed to go into an orchard off on the other side of Highway 8. You know those avocado fields that are over there? It would have been okay. Now, I'm not saying go do this now, but it would have been okay to go over there and pluck an avocado and eat it. But you could not take a whole bag of them home. Okay, that would be stealing. But if you were hungry, you were allowed to go through and pick one and eat it. This is God's provision for Israel for taking those care of those who are in need. And so it's permitted for them to do this. And the Pharisees come along and say, you're breaking the law. You're not allowed to break this law. So what law were they referring to? There is what's known as the Talmud, the Mishnah, and the Gemara. Now, these three documents, these three books, are commentary on the Old Testament. It would be like if you got J. Vernon McGee's commentary and you read through J. Vernon McGee. Some of you probably don't know who J. Vernon McGee is. He is the oldest lasting dead man that's still on the radio, I guess is the way you could say it. He is a wonderful saint, and I remember hearing him when he was alive, and he is still on the radio today. How many years has that been? Like 20 years since he's passed away? But you have his commentary, and you can read his commentary and get his opinion. And it's where the rubber meets the road, I'm telling you, you know, is what he would say. And you get on the Bible bus for 5 years, and you go through the entire Bible for 5 years. And he would have all this commentary, and it's good to read J. Vernon McGee. He's a good minister, and I enjoyed going through some of his commentaries. But that's what the Talmud, the Mishnah, and the Gemara were. Now, what they hoped to do, what these Pharisees hoped to do, was to read the Scripture and put some shoe leather to it. They wanted to be righteous in the eyes of God, which was a noble motive, completely noble. I have to ascribe that to them. But it got a little out of hand. They decided that they were going to have people start doing things because it led to righteousness, so they thought. But what ended up happening is in their quest for self-righteousness, they ended up straying from the very God who they claimed to serve. Now, I want to give you some examples of what they would require you to do if you were an Israelite, if you were a Jew in the land of the Jews. And even if you were not in the land of the Jews, they would require you to do certain things in order to maintain your righteousness. Before I get into some of these examples here, when I've been to Israel 2 times, and both times I've gone to the Western Wall, and at the Western Wall they have a men's bathroom that is off to the side of the Western Wall, and it has probably 10 sinks lined up, and every sink has next to it, if you've seen these little water jugs that are in hospitals, they're usually tan in color, they have a little handle on them, and you can pour them out, and sometimes they have a lid, and sometimes they don't. They would have one of those next to each one of the sinks. And when I went in there and I was going over to the sink, I watched one of the Orthodox Jewish men in there. And he had the flat rim black hat, and he had the curls going down in front of his ears, and he had the tassels hanging off on the side. And I watched him. He walked up to the sink, and I was not trying to be rude or anything, you know, but I just kind of hung back and I was watching what he was doing. And he would turn on the water, and he didn't touch the handles. You know, he went and he moved the handles like this. They had these handles that flared out a little bit. And he grabbed the container, and he put the container under there, and he raised up his hand, fingers up, and he poured it over his hand without it going down to the elbow. So he had put it in the sink like this and poured over the top. Then he'd switch hands, and he'd pour it over the top. And I'm watching what he's doing, and I'm going, this is something I haven't seen before. Why would you wash your hands in such a fashion? He did a couple other things, and I thought it was very unusual, but of course I realized later that this is a man who is very devout and wants to be righteous by the things that he does. Now, before we go on with this, God does not look at you as righteous by the way you wash your hands. You guys know that. You've heard the verse, godliness or cleanliness is next to godliness. Can anybody tell me where that is? It's not in Scripture. It's not there. Okay, but this idea that if we hold to these certain axioms or practices, we're going to be more righteous or more holy, it's a misnomer. Let me read some of these things, and I'm going to give you a couple of, at least one quote out of the Talmud that exists that talks about how they're supposed to live. Now, if your grown children, it says here, if your grown children live more than a Sabbath day's journey about a half a mile away from you, perhaps a mile down the road, then you couldn't get together with them on the Sabbath. Why? Because it would be considered work walking that far. And it would be unrighteous of you to do so. It wouldn't be in keeping with not working on the Sabbath. Also, when you had to constantly worry about not carrying more weight than half a dried fig on the Sabbath. This is one of them that's in Talmud that I read. You can take half a dried fig and you can walk. Let me see if I have it down here. How far you can walk with this dried fig. It says, dried fig deposited, an article brought within three hand breadths must, I can't find it. But you can only walk so far with half a dried fig. And if you walk that far with half a dried fig and you set it down, that's okay. If you go back and get another dried fig and you walk the same path, that's work. You can't do that. You have to take another path to take the fig, the half of the fig, where you want it to be. Also, you cannot carry in a pen enough ink to write more than one letter. If you write two letters, you are breaking the law. If you write only one letter, things are just fine. But if you do this while walking, the two letters while walking, you're definitely breaking the law. Now, who sits down and thinks about stuff like this? That means if I took a pen and I'm walking and I have some paper and I write two letters and there's enough ink in this pen, how many letters can I write with this pen? A lot of letters, right? If I write more than one letter, I am breaking the law. I'm not supposed to do that. Again, when we went to Israel, some of you have heard this before, the hotel we stayed in, it's always open on the ground floor. Why? Because when you walk in, it shuts automatically and it goes to each floor and it gets out in each floor. Why does it do that? Because if you press the button, what happens is electricity is necessary. That means somebody is having to produce electricity. That means somebody is working, and you don't want to cause somebody to work in order for you to get to all those floors. Then when you get to your room, you're able to put the key in there, open the door. That's not work because the key doesn't weigh very much. It's not very much of a burden. You close the door and the lights come on automatically. Then after a certain time of night, they all shut off automatically. That way you don't have to flip the light switch and you will not be accused or making somebody else work. You won't be accused of it. These are the types of things that they wrote down. And it's ridiculous. Some others. When you could not even write down a single, while walking through some fields, could not even eat a handful of the ripe produce in the field. If you did that, you know, if you ate more than a handful, you are breaking the law because it would be considered harvesting. And you cannot harvest. And you cannot make sure that you separate the grain from the sheath on there. That is just something you cannot do. And I started reading all of these things that you can do and you can't do. And I found this one book, Concise Code of Jewish Law, Bathing on the Sabbath. Do you think you can take a bath on the Sabbath? It is not permitted to wash one's whole body or even the greater part of the body in hot water, even if the water was heated before the Sabbath. It is forbidden even if one does not wash the body all at once, but only a part of his body at a time. Neither is it permitted to enter a bathhouse for the express purpose of sweating. However, it is permitted to wash one's face, hands, and feet with water that was heated before the Sabbath. Who in the right mind comes up with this? Somebody who decides they want to be righteous before God. Now, you see the connection here. We have all kinds of things that we can't do in the church, or we can do, and they're permissible because it seems like it's more righteous, like cleanliness is next to godliness, right? We install that one. It sounds good. Let me go on. One may stand on a riverbank and wash his hands in the river, as there is no prohibition in his lifting the water on his hands from the river to the riverbank, since the river and its bank are each considered, and it goes on to give some technical language here. But one should take care to dry them well before walking a distance of 4 cubits. Why? Because you might carry some water and be accused of working on the Sabbath. Let me read another one. Walking in rain and snow. One is permitted to walk in the street on the Sabbath while it is raining or snowing, even though the rainwater and the snow will accumulate on his person and on the clothing, since it is not possible to avoid this, as it often rains suddenly while one is on the streets. They will end up getting saturated, and you're going to be accused of working. How many areas of your life could you get into in doing this? Every single area. You crawl out of bed. Are you allowed to pull the sheet over the bed? I don't know. It might be considered working. You certainly can't turn on a stove to cook, because that's considered working. You're not allowed to cook on the Sabbath. You're to prepare everything before the Sabbath. This is what the Jews were doing. And at this time, it was an oral tradition. They would pass it down from rabbi to the student, and the student would start following these practices. And over the years, they got added to. And by the time it got to Jesus, Jesus was accusing them of holding more to their traditions than they were to the Word of God. They were putting heavy burdens on people. And so this is the rub that Jesus was dealing with. Now, in verse 6 it says, on another Sabbath he went into the synagogue and was teaching a man, and a man was there whose right hand had shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He looked around at them all and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Why? Because he did a work on the Sabbath. He healed somebody on the Sabbath. Now, how far away are you from the character of God when you say, you cannot heal on the Sabbath? This is not good. You know, and this practice, these practices are still enforced today if you go over to Israel. In 1992, an example that is given here. It says, tenants let 3 apartments in an Orthodox neighborhood in Israel burn to the ground while they ask a rabbi whether a telephone call to the fire department on the Sabbath would violate Jewish law. Observant Jews are forbidden to use the phone on the Sabbath because doing so would break an electrical current, which is considered a form of work. In the half hour it took for the rabbi to decide yes, the fire spread to 2 neighboring apartments. Places burned down because they could not pick up the telephone and call on the Sabbath. Now, again, give us enough time, we'll do the same thing. That's why I like it when God changes things up. He has a new revival come through town, sweeps through, and everything changes. And there's a wake of people just going, wow, this is great, God's working. And those who are the, what I taught about last week, old wineskins, what are they doing? They're bursting at the seams if you pour that new wine in there, right? They're not going to be accepting of what's going on. We get old enough, we get stuck in our ways, we're not going to want to change. And if the Lord wants to change us, we need to be open and flexible to doing so. And this was just a huge problem with the Jews and the people at the time. They were holding to their tradition so much, it just incensed Jesus that they were doing so. I'd like you to turn over to Mark chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 1 and 3 through verse 13 here. This is a story some more about how the traditions were more important to these Jews than actually following the Word of God. In Mark chapter 7, we are told about here the Pharisees. It says, "The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with their hands that were unclean," that is, unwashed. Not just that they may have been shucking the grain, so to speak, but their hands had not been properly washed. There is a ritual to doing so, and I've read this before, and how you do it and how the water's to run down, and they did not practice this washing. Verse 3 says, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders." And that was the oral tradition that I was talking about that turned into the Talmud. "When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, 'Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?' He replied, 'Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that.'" What was he talking about here with Corban? Corban was the idea that you have parents, your parents are getting older, and you have to take care of your parents. And the rabbis were teaching that money that you would give to your parents, it's better to give it as a gift to God, to the temple, rather than giving it to your parents. And Jesus said, "No, no, no. I want to tell you, as far as this church is concerned, if you only have enough money to provide for yourself and your elderly parents, and you're not able to give to the church, give to your parents. Take care of your parents." That's what Jesus was talking about here. And they had come up with this tradition. It was more holy to give money to the temple than to give it to your parents who were in need. And your parents could thereby starve, back then especially. I don't think there was a real welfare program besides the temple, and they could go to the temple, but that's not what God intended. God intended for us to take care of our families first. And so you can see how this just started to intertwist, and it was terrible that these people were existing under these kinds of conditions. Now, focusing back on us a moment, do you notice that I don't often wear a tie? You know that. And when people come to the church, sometimes they look at the pastor. You know that, don't you? And if a pastor doesn't have a tie and a suit on, they will deem it either worthy or not worthy. I don't think anyone in here has a tie on today. Does anyone? No one has a tie on today. Now, if I started wearing a tie every Sunday, do you think people would start wearing ties? They would. Why? Because they think it's more holy. They think it's more acceptable to do that. And if you go to a church that has, for all of you who are here, if you go to a church where they have black wingtip shoes, you guys know what those are? If they have the black wingtip shoes and they have a suit on with the tie and Brill Cream, you guys know what Brill Cream is, right? Then you might think, well, it's a little stiff for me in here because everything is so straight-laced and it's not very loose, it's not very free-flowing, and so you would think, oh, it's better if you're a little more relaxed in church, and that's your opinion more than likely. For those who would hold to that tradition, they would say, we're way too loose here. We are way too comfortable. I mean, you even allow coffee in the sanctuary, the house of God. That's why we painted the floor a tan color. You're able to have it. And we want it to be a little more relaxed. And so we have these ideas of what is supposed to happen. My grandmother, both grandmothers were devout Christians. They were both Baptists. And as I was young, my father's mother, we called her Mom, she never wore pants. She always had a dress on. And because the scripture said a woman is not to be found in the attire of a man. And so she took that to believe that she should never wear pants. Now, I hope all you ladies have skirts on in here today. If you were going to my grandmother's church, there might be a problem if you don't. That's just the way that they operated. They thought it was more holy, more righteous. It was good if you did that. It was respectable. One person told me once that they said, "You're wearing a tie." "Oh, that's good," out of the respect for the gospel. And I didn't want to offend the man at the time. I just thought in my own mind, no, because I wanted to wear a tie. And that's the reason that I wear the tie. But we think we must act and dress and talk. Like our church here. Do you see an organ back up here? There's no organ. Some people walk into a church, and if you don't have an organ, do they get a little upset? I think some do. They like that organ. They like the hymns. They like that type of processional and that rigorous type of service. What about any musical instruments that I talked about before? Our brothers and sisters in the Church of Christ do not want you to use any musical instruments because it's never shown that they do in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they do, and the Jews were under a curse. Therefore, in the New Testament, you want to make sure you don't do that and repeat that, where we believe you have the freedom to use musical instruments. I think the more the merrier, as long as it sounds okay, you use those musical instruments. And so how do you determine what is righteous, what is holy, what is good behavior that God wants you to do? Well, let me tell you this. All these things that we do, we focus on them. And from one speaking as an individual who says, once you become a disciple, go and do, right? You've heard me say that multiple times. You need to put shoe leather to your faith. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, and remember this, please. God wants your heart more than the works. If we focus on the works so much, and this is what the Pharisees were doing, they were concentrating on being so righteous in everything they did and how they dressed and how they prayed and how they washed their hands that they totally forgot about giving God their own heart. Now, that's the hardest thing. I don't like to do that, to tell you the truth. I like my heart just where it is. I don't want God to change it. I don't want God to make me cry over someone. I feel fine when I don't cry, and I feel fine when I not feel saddened over somebody because I'm having compassion on them, because God's working in my heart to have compassion on them. I don't want to grieve over my own sin. I don't like to do that because I like my sin. Don't you like your sin when you're committing it? It's afterwards. You don't like it so much, right? And the Bible says that. There's pleasure in sin for a season. I don't like that. My flesh detests that. But yet I'm supposed to make my flesh conform to the will of God, but I can't. I have to consider it dead. I can't make my flesh better. That's one of the problems with the election. Now, I'm the first one to tell you, go out and vote, please. Go out and vote with a biblical worldview. But do I think for a minute we're going to change the world if we do that? We're not. I just want to make life a little easier for my kids. Don't you? And especially for us and the taxes that we'll end up paying, that's why we do it. We go out and we do those acts, but I can't hope to change the world. Do I expect the world to act like the church? And sometimes I say, I think the church is acting a lot like the world. But am I supposed to think that we can change or impose what the world is supposed to be by our vote? We can't do that. We can't change the wicked hearts of individuals, all of us. We're all in the same camp. We can't do that, but still go vote. Do what you can to make society good. And we know where all this is heading. It's all heading towards destruction. And when we're heading there, and we know we're heading there, God wants your heart in the process. He wants you close to Him. He wants you leaning on Him. Don't be so concerned about the works. If you have the heart, the works just flow from it. It's kind of like this. You're supposed to be a vessel, right? You're an earthen vessel. That's what we learn from Scripture. A clay pot. Some of you are crack pots, but some of you are the clay pots. And then you take the water of the Spirit of God, and Jesus pours the Holy Spirit in you, and sometimes you're half full. Sometimes there's not very much in there at all, a little bit of dust. And sometimes it's overflowing, right? And once it overflows, if it's a real cup with water, you go, oh, stop, stop. But if it overflows and it's the Spirit of God working in you, you say, don't stop. This is good. And it's that love that just pours over if you make yourself available. If you don't make yourself available, What happens to the cup if it sits on a shelf for like 6 months? Are you going to just pick it up, pour something in it, and drink it? Why? All that dust, you know, all the skin cells that fly through your house are going to end up in that cup. All everything that you can just imagine is going to be in that cup, and you've got to wash out the cup, right? So you constantly want the water being poured in, and it's just spilling over onto everybody else, and anybody that's next to you gets wet. And gets wet in a good way. They walk away going, wow, that person was so loving, he was so caring, and so understanding, and all of those things. That's because God's doing a work in the individual who makes themselves available. That's why he wants your heart. When you have all these works going on, oh, I got to clean the cup and put it up there and put the lid on. We want to make sure nothing gets in there. And you're just walking around all the time just doing all these works. And God says, stop a minute. I want to fill you up. I want to pour something into you. I want to make sure you're overflowing for everybody else, for the needs of others. Now, certainly, there is no action that we would do that doesn't originate from the heart of God as far as being a righteous work. And again, the righteous works we need to do. But concluding this section, I want to make sure that you understand that joy and peace are the result of the works that flow from you as you allow yourself to be filled. If you don't allow yourself to be filled and you just concentrate on what you're supposed to do, you're going to end up being a bitter, offensive, strife-filled, contentious, angry, complaining, bitter person. Because what you're going to say is, well, I do this at the church and I help these people out, and what are they doing? You know, I was talking to David. Is David in the youth this morning? He's out there. I was talking to David and the youth, and we were just having, or David, not about the youth, but about worship and things this morning, and I was talking to him. I said, you know, we had a kind of rough practice this morning when it came to worship. Hopefully you guys didn't notice that, but every once in a while that happens. Things just don't jive. I couldn't hear myself in this monitor over here, and I'm going, turn it up, and they're turning it down back there, because we can hear you everywhere. My monitor wasn't working. It wasn't even plugged in right, you know, and I'm going, you know, in my heart, I'm going, you know, why wasn't it plugged in right? And, you know, so I had this little thing going on in there, and then David's working on his drums, and it's not working right, and it's not mixing right at the back, and it's, you know, it's just like, and then Kim's going, oh, my God, you know, having a little hard time. And it was just kind of a rough morning when it came to the practice of worship. And it's easy if you're not filled with the Spirit of God. All right, who's to blame for this? You want to point to somebody, right? And it's nobody in particular. It's like that's just what God does. Like I came in here a few days ago, actually it was last Saturday night. I happened to be here and this wasn't all hooked up. So I hooked all this up and I transferred some of these mic cables over to this side and Davis cables. And then it messed up the soundboard and all these different lines hitting it up on the soundboard. And I did it. You know, that was me. And, you know, I have the motto, it's easier to ask forgiveness and permission. And now I did that, but it's easy then. And I wouldn't blame anybody if they point at me and go, you're to blame for this. And we can start doing that to each other. And no one's to blame. And then I told David, I said, look at all the people in the church. I'm sure we can find somebody who can do it perfect. And he kind of looked at me, and it's like, didn't I tell you, there's probably somebody in church that can do all this perfect, right? Yeah, yeah. There is no one that can do it perfect. And so as we work together in ministry or seeking to do good for God's people, we're going to start rubbing like iron, you know, sharpens iron. It's going to happen. And that's God's intent for it to happen. So at that point, he can go, okay, a little more Holy Spirit. It pours in there. And you just have love for the people who are around you. And it doesn't matter so much that, oh, you know, all these little problems going on here. Oh, well, I told David, we have never had a perfect sound system as long as we've been Calvary Chapel Lakeside. Never. And I don't know that we ever will make it mesh just right. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you will not have love for those around you. And when you're doing your works, you get so concentrated on the works and you forget about the people. And then everybody else is to blame and you're bitter and you complain. You know, I am the lightning rod, so to speak, and I can say things and it can make you upset. And you can leave this place and you go to yourself, you go, he's the reason for my discontent. Let me ask you, anyone in the church, do you honestly believe that anyone in the church looks at somebody else in the church and says, I'm going to make their life miserable? Do you honestly believe that? I don't believe that. Now, there may be occasionally one person who floats through, but it's not my intent. How can I offend them today? I don't sit and think about that. Yet, what we do is, you're to blame for my discontent. That's what happens when you don't have the Holy Spirit. Look at these Pharisees. What'd they do? Jesus was healing on the Sabbath, and it broke their rules. It made them upset, and they started thinking what they could do to Jesus. If you're planning evil because you got offended by somebody, evil on them, or not just evil, how about this? I'm not going to their party. I'm not going to help them do whatever they ask me to do. I'm just not going to show up. I'm not going to be part of that. Do you see how we are so wicked? And these are the Pharisees. That's what they were doing. And they were judgmental. They were committing adultery. They were stealing from the temple. They had made the temple area into a marketplace, and Jesus had to clear it out a couple of times. All of these things. The Pharisees are making all these mistakes, and Jesus will go on later in this chapter and say, woe to you. This is a huge reprimand, a huge rebuke, an admonishment that comes their way. And so you want to make sure that all of us, we need to make sure we're not acting like the Pharisees, so concentrated on the work that we forget God wants our heart. Now, we're at the top of the hour, and there's so much more that's to this. But as you read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and what they were doing, and how they had been so corrupted, they'd gotten so far away from God. My hope for you this morning is that you are able to be filled with the Spirit, that you will have love for others who are out there, and that love will translate into those works. Not that those works are on top and you go, yeah, I gotta love them. That's not the way it works. You love them because what Christ has done for you. And so I will declare to you again, God wants your heart more than the works, but the works will flow out of the abundance of the Holy Spirit working in your life. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that your Spirit works in us, that you are able to guide us and give us a heart of humility, a heart of compassion, a heart that you have for those who are around us. We ask that you would help us to cultivate that. We ask that you would help us, Lord, to have gladness and joy even in the midst of suffering and trials, knowing that all of this is for a cause and a purpose of bringing people into your kingdom and being pleasing to you. So, Father, help us in this endeavor. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.